Brother Peter's going to read for us. Thanks.
Leviticus 25, reading from verse 8. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property, and if you make a sale to your neighbour or buy from your neighbour, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbour according to the number of years after the jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the 7th year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop, I will command my blessing on you in the 6th year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the 8th year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the 9th year, when its crop arrives. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. If a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, he may redeem it within a year of its sale. For a full year he shall have the right of redemption. If it is not redeemed within a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong in perpetuity to the buyer throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. But the houses of the villages that have no wall around them shall be classified with the fields of the land. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. As for the cities of the Levites may redeem at any time the houses in the cities they possess. And if one of the Levites exercises his right of redemption, then the house that was sold in a city they possess shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses in the city of the Levites are their possession among the people of Israel. But the fields of pasture land belonging to their cities may not be sold, for that is their possession forever. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. Now turning to the book of James, chapter 5, reading verses 1 to 6. James 5, 1 to 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is the word of God. May he add his blessing to it.
Nehemiah 5, we are going to read from verses 1 to 13, and the rest of the chapter we'll look at next week, Lord willing. So Nehemiah 5, verses 1 to 13. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards and their houses and the percentage of money, grain, wine and oil that you have been exacting from them." And they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. The people did as they promised. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, in Matthew 16:18, our Lord Jesus promised, "I'll build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." We have in that verse a sure promise that Christ will build his church, but it also tells us that this church will be built in occupied territory. And so, as one writer points out, Satan does not yield ground easily. Whenever Christ builds, opposition will develop. And we've seen that in the book of Nehemiah, haven't we? We've seen opposition develop from the surrounding nations. Initially, that opposition was quite mild, just a frosty reception, cold shoulder, a few comments here and there. But then it escalated into a verbal barrage and plans for violence and a murderous attack. That was instructive for us because that sort of opposition has continued throughout history and to the present day. Thankfully, in most cases, it's still mild. You know, one Christian was telling their workmates, because they're all sharing about their weekend, you know, on Monday, and he was just telling them, "Well, I had a great weekend. Church went well, and the function that I went to at church, it was enjoyable. It was good." And then one of his closest colleagues came to him and said, "You're mad. You're out of your mind." I mean, that's the sort of thing that happens, isn't it? We know in many other countries it's much worse, of course, that Christians today even lose their lives for their faith. So chapter 4 was about this external opposition, and we need to be ready for that and prepared for that. But now we see another type of attack on the gospel. Again, Satan, he doesn't yield ground easily. And so he's very clever, because while the church is busy defending against external opposition, he begins to attack from the inside. And by the way, which attack is most dangerous? It's not persecution, as we might think. Sinclair Ferguson points out, the early Christians knew that martyrdom could ultimately never kill either the believer or the church. But false teaching always does. We modern Christians tend to assume it's the other way around, he says. Now let us be on guard for false teaching. Now in the text before us, the false teaching is a distorted view of how to relate to the poor. There is greedy exploitation. Let me spend some time this morning just highlighting the issues for a start, and just spend some time on the background this morning, just so we understand the issues back then. Obviously, this is hundreds of years ago, and there's a lot of stuff in this chapter that just seems very foreign. So I'm just going to spend some time doing the background stuff, but then I'm going to ask us four questions. Four questions for you, four questions for me that apply this text. So in 4:15, just going back to 4:15, we read there, when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. So that violent attack, came to nothing. God saves the day. They got back to it. But then, verse 1, there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. You see, just when things were getting back on track again, it's chaos. Chaos has broken out here. There's an outcry. It's not because someone spilt their breakfast. This word outcry is used when the Israelites in Egypt were crying out under their slavery and under their burdens. And it's a fitting word here because many families were in dire straits. And there are three groups that cry out in particular. There are those who couldn't put food on the table, full stop. And they also had large families. There were those who were mortgaging their lands and houses just to buy food. And then there's another group who had already borrowed money to pay tax on their land, and they were up to their eyeballs in debt, and they were forced into debt slavery. Now, you might be wondering, why on earth did it get that bad? Now, certainly there were a number of external pressures. The text mentions there was a famine at the time. The text also mentions that they had to get money for the king's tax. It mentions that. Scholars point out that the king's tax was not such a friendly tax. It was quite burdensome to the people. And not much of it came back. So when Alexander the Great conquered Persia, and he conquered one of the places he went into was Susa, of course. And in Susa, he found 270 tons of gold coins. All that had been taken out of circulation, not given back to the people, creating inflationary problems as well. Scholars point that out. So there was all of that. There was the famine, there's the economic stuff going on. And then there's the wives, and who wants to mess with the wives? They were feeling it. And did you notice here in verse 1, they're singled out. Why are they singled out? Well, you'll remember while they're building the wall, this is taking its toll on family life. Many of the men were busy in building, and as a safety measure, some of them had to stay overnight in Jerusalem because of those attacks we saw in chapter 4. So, you know, who's doing all the bedtime routines? Who's doing all the showering and bathing? Well, the wives. And who's getting support? Well, they didn't get any support. So they were feeling it. So there are plenty of external pressures, you see. But these pressures weren't actually the root cause of this chaos breaking out. In fact, it seems that the people, God's people, were happy actually to put up with this pressure for the sake of the kingdom. It's a stunning little glimpse actually into their heart for the Lord. They were so zealous for the work that they could handle this pressure for this short period of time for the sake of the kingdom at great cost to themselves. And it's a good reminder of what Jesus calls us to prioritize. You see, sometimes our families are put out a bit for the sake of the kingdom. And as one writer says, it reminds us of Jesus' words that we are to consider him of greater value than even wives or children. Now, that's not a blank check to neglect family life or anything like that, not at all. It's just there are times when their pressure comes on for the sake of the kingdom. So what's the real issue then? What causes the breaking point? What causes the snap? Well, verse 1 again. Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. They are being exploited. The rich within the community are getting richer. And the sin of greed is tipping people over the edge. They can't have food on the table because so-and-so wants to live it up at their expense. That's the issue, and you see this in two ways. One is exorbitant interest rates are choking the people, verse 7. And two, there's an abusive use of this debt slavery system, which we'll come back to in a moment. So these are some of the issues going on. And verses 6 to 13 are the response to these issues, to the response to this outcry. And there are some four things we can learn from that response. And I've just put it in the form of four questions this morning, because this is really where the rubber hits the road for us. Four questions for you, four questions for me. And the first question is this. Are you passionate about injustice? Christians are passionate about many things. Christians who hold to the Bible feel very strongly about rainbow politics, for example, because the Bible has a far more beautiful vision for gender and for marriage and for family, and a vision that is conducive to human flourishing. And so God's people speak up against rainbow politics. And that's right, it's good, and it's very necessary for a culture that's going down the toilet. But here's the question. Are we as Christians also passionate about economic injustice? You can see that Nehemiah is livid. He's angry. Verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. When reading this, you know, you may conclude that he needs to get a hold of himself. But just a moment.
Because not all anger is wrong, is it? There is such a category as righteous anger. Remember when Jesus, he cleared out the temple? He took a whip and he cleared out the temple. And note the disciples' reaction on that occasion. They don't think he's lost it. They think immediately of Psalm 69. Zeal for your house will consume me. They think of a healthy expression of zeal and passion. And this is part of the problem plaguing the Christian church of today, isn't it? Apathy, lack of zeal. So Ephesians 4:26, very interesting, puts it this way. Be angry and do not sin. God doesn't ask us to quash our passion. He needs us to be passionate and zealous in our work. Rather, we're called to sanctify that passion and direct it to the right end. Nehemiah is angry, but he's actually angry about the right thing. He's rightly angry about the oppression of the poor. Theologian Francis A. Schaeffer wrote a book entitled A Time for Anger, The Myth of Neutrality. And it begins like this. There are times in which anyone with a shred of moral principle should be profoundly angry. We live in such times, he said. That was 50 years ago, but still obviously very relevant for today. So, how passionate are you with respect to moral evil? And in light of the text, narrowing in on the particular issue here, how passionate are you and I about economic injustice? That's a bit of a challenging question, you know. We can put our middle-class glasses on and sometimes we can forget about the plight of those who aren't so well off. In the West, we generally have it pretty good, and most people actually in our churches are from the middle class. So it can be hard for us to see economic injustice, but of course it's there. There's a whole stack that we could mention. Here's just some. The many loan sharks in our day, charging crazy interest rates on people and taking advantage of them. The unnecessary costs on small business that make it tough. Someone was saying the other day, you know, there's a business, they poured their life savings into this business, but it's not doing well. And they just see day by day their life savings going down the sink. Unjust tax rates instead of flat ones. Rental markets that shut out the poor. A tax structure that favours double incomes instead of those who actually have one breadwinner in the home and want to spend more time with their children in the home or educating their children in the home. That's a more technical one, but you can look it up and look. Matt Canavan, he talked about income splitting as a solution to that. The list goes on. Some of them are lesser, some of them are greater, and you'll think of others. The point is, where's our passion at? There is injustice going on. Where's our passion at? Is it well directed? Is it well directed? The second challenge this text presents to us is, do you care for the poor? You can see Nehemiah's passion is measured. He steps back for a moment and he considers, and he's got a lot to consider actually, because the officials and the nobles, they're in on it. They're in on the problem, so he can't exactly get advice from them. He's got a lot to consider. He steps back and he brings the issues back to God's word. It doesn't say that explicitly in verse 8, but you can see the issues he's got on the table are coming back to God's law. Here's the three issues. There's the problem of usury. It was not wrong to charge a reasonable amount of interest in a commercial transaction. That doesn't seem to be a problem in a biblical worldview back then. However, in God's economy, it was wrong to charge interest on the poor.
Leviticus 25:35, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. There's some good principles actually there for today. But there's one issue. There's another problem. This is the debt slavery problem. Just have to explain that a little bit, because slavery is prick up 17th century, 18th century slave trade. That's where we often think of, and that's how the media often distorts Christian teaching as well. The Bible never condones the slave trade of the 1700s, not at all. The debt slavery system in the Old Testament was very different. The practice of debt slavery was there to provide restitution. It was very fair, instead of people just copping out with bankruptcy. It was also there to help people climb their way out of poverty, instead of just sitting on the couch getting a handout type thing. So there were good reasons for it. And significantly, there were limits to it. 6 years was the max. People were treated as people, and they had the right to redeem their land if it was lost. Now, under Nehemiah, some sort of abuse of the system is going on. We don't exactly know what, but you can hear it in verse 8. As far as we're able, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. Now, it does sound like people are being treated as chattels, and that is wrong. And then the third problem, there's the problem of their witness to the nations. Verse 9, ought you not to walk in the fear of God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? See, this sort of carry-on, it does nothing for the Christian witness. So you see, all this is to say their attitude to the poor was not right. It was disgusting. And I don't know if you noticed, it was enough for them to stop building the wall. There are only two stoppages in building the wall. One was when they were organizing their defenses in chapter 4, and this is the other one. And it's significant that they stopped. Because we never want to be so busy pointing the finger to out there somewhere and neglecting inside the church. Judgment begins with the house of God. So it's always both and. We're fighting. Satan is attacking on two fronts. Now, what does this all mean for today? Simply this: what's your attitude to the poor? Are we reflecting the very heart of God for the downtrodden? Psalm 146, the Lord, quote, executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Remember James 2. In James 2, a rich guy comes to visit a church, and a poor guy comes to visit a church. They're there on the same day. But who gets the most, the people in the congregation, who are they fussing over? Well, the guy who looks pretty good. But James says, show no partiality. Brothers and sisters, what is our attitude to the poor? So it's not a question of what is an effective method of care. We can argue that question till the cows come home. You know, do you give a fish or a fishing rod? I'm not talking about methods of care. I'm talking about attitudes. What's our attitude? Do we care? That's the point. Do we actually care? And this is an important question for us as a church, is it not? We're in Inala. It's a lower socioeconomic area. We've been blessed with people who visit from this area. And Lord willing, we'll be blessed with many more. And this is the ministry that the Lord has given us. And it's a beautiful ministry because it highlights the gospel, does it not? That we don't get into heaven because of how much money we got in the wallet. We get into heaven because of Christ. And Jesus Christ's payment for our sin. And so may the Lord use us to minister to the lower socioeconomic. Maybe your attitude to the poor needs to change. And this leads to the next question. Do you need a changed heart? What is the solution to the injustices we face at times in society or even in the church? So society, church, the two are combined here in the text, of course. The two are not combined today, but we can apply the question to both. What's the solution? What's the solution to greed? Well, Karl Marx had a solution, didn't he, in his Communist Manifesto? He saw all the inequalities in society as a reason to overturn the capitalist system. You see, he wanted a socialism that would eradicate the haves and have-nots. Sounds sort of good, doesn't it? No haves, no have-nots, and we've all got our little piece of the pie. There's a serious problem with the Marxist utopia, isn't there? It points to the oppressors out there and the economic structures out there and the big companies out there and the like. But it forgets the biggest problem is in here. Greed is found wherever people are found. And unless people are changed, the new structure will be just as dodgy as the one before. True? So what's the solution? The solution is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that beautifully displayed in this text, at least it's alluded to. You see, the nobles and officials, they stand convicted, don't they? Because they've got nothing to say. The word has done its convicting work. They were silent and they could not find a word to say. You see, that's the power of the Spirit. The Spirit works on the inside, changes our actions from the inside out. And Nehemiah here has a solution. And the solution is to return the exacted interest. The solution is to return lands and so forth. Sounds like he's almost implementing a year of Jubilee. And he says, whatever the solution is exactly, note the reaction. They don't kick up about it. We will restore these and require nothing of them. We will do as you say. And then they even submitted to an oath-taking ceremony to lock it in, and there was no turning back. Isn't that stunning? Can't you see the power of God there? The power of the Spirit to change and to convict? And the fruit's amazing because the power of greed is broken here. Surely this must be the power of God at work to bring such an outcome. You see, because we know that's the power of the gospel. That's the power of Jesus Christ and the life of the believer, is it not? It doesn't surprise, shouldn't surprise us. Brothers and sisters, how are you going with greed? Is greed holding back your compassion for the poor? Now, of course, we don't want to be bad stewards, but could it be that some of our talk, pious talk about stewardship, is just a cover for greed? Greed is a sin that can hide very well. It's a very sneaky one. Consider this, greed also is not just wanting more. It's also not wanting less. Let each of us examine our own heart to see if we need change in this area. And the final question is, do you pray for Jesus' kingdom to come? Notice how this passage invites us to look to Christ, because the chapter began with an outcry and then verse 13 ends with praise. It's all happy days. And we have a beautiful glimpse into a community of justice and righteousness. But just a faint glimpse, because we know that later on the wheels fall off again, as they did for all the kings and kingdoms and leaders in the Old Testament. So this passage points us to Christ in a way, because this is the sort of beautiful society that He is coming to bring, and that He alone can bring. Remember the prophecies about Jesus, the King? Isaiah 9, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness.
Some Christians say, well, business is business. Well, that's just a cop-out. Because when we enter the kingdom of Christ and we and the power of Christ comes to bear on our lives, we begin to be changed and we bring every aspect of life under the kingship of Christ, including our economics. It touches business practice, real estate, lending, and so on. It touches the way we treat the poor in these transactions, and especially those who belong to the household of God. And so we pray, may His kingdom come, and we work towards that now, here, and through the power of the gospel, and by grace we work towards it. But of course we know, already, not yet, the kingdom will not yet come in all its fullness until He returns or calls us home. On that day when Christ establishes the new heavens and the new earth, think of this, there'll be no injustice. Oh, there'll be no greed. There'll be no have-nots. In the eternal kingdom, all will reign as kings with Christ. Although we may have a rough trot in this world, the majority of Christians in the world actually are poor, by the way. And so although we may have a rough trot in this world, in Christ, we are and will be rich beyond measure. So in conclusion, let's be on guard for Satan's devices. He attacks the church from the outside. Be on guard. He attacks the church from the inside. Be on guard. May the power of Christ smash greed and replace it with generosity, which we'll look more at next week, Lord willing. May the power of the gospel shape our economic dealings, especially with the poor. May God use us to minister to those from the lower socioeconomic in Inala and beyond to the praise of His glory. Amen. Let's pray for that. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word which is truth, Your Word which stands the test of time, and because it reflects Your beautiful character, never changes. Lord, help us to apply that Word to our own lives, our own dealings, especially with economics. And so we pray, may the kingdom of Christ come in all our dealings. And we also look forward to that day when the kingdom comes in all its fullness. What a day it will be. Father, teach us as a church how to minister and give us big hearts for those You bring on our path. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.